Well, today is part 8 of our 9-week series entitled The One Who Conquers, and we've been looking at Jesus' words to the 7 churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And this past few weeks, we have been engaging in dialogue with some of the common secular narratives of our day, because the churches that we've been studying, they were allowing cultural narratives to influence them to such an extent that they had become compromised spiritually. But today's different. Today, we're looking at the church in Philadelphia. And this is not the Philadelphia that we think of in America that has the Eagles. This is the Philadelphia in what's modern-day Turkey. And this church stands out among the 7 because it had held firm. It had held firm. So what does Christ have to say to a church that's running well? Let's take a look. Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. Jesus says, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that's coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I'm coming soon. Hold fast to what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I'll write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, I ask that you would give us ears to hear what it is that you would say to us. And God, I ask that as we hear, that our hearts would respond. Lord, would you create a response of worship? Would you create a response of awe? Would you create a response of excitement so that we're actually transformed right here in this moment? Lord, it's not that the message leads us to go live a life and eventually become transformed. Would you work in our heart and would you cause your power to fall in this place through your words, so that we're transformed right here where we sit? God, I ask that it's not just my voice speaking this morning. I ask for that dual voice where out of my mouth is coming, yes, human sounds, but there's also the roar of the Lion of Judah, the voice of the Spirit speaking through me. And not just through me, but to me. God, I ask that I would also be transformed in this moment by your word. And Lord, to the best of our abilities, we bow the knee right now before you. We bow the knee. And listen eagerly with anticipation to what the King of Kings would say to us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, in the movie Brittany Runs a Marathon, there is an unhealthy, unathletic woman who decides that she's going to run the New York Marathon. And it would just seem that she does not have what it takes. But Brittany's determined, and so she changes her lifestyle, she adjusts her schedule, and she starts running. And she runs, and she runs, and runs, and then eventually she gets into the marathon, and the day of the marathon arrives, and she begins to run, but 2/3 of the way through, she begins breaking down. And she doesn't know if she's going to be able to make it. But just when she wonders if she's going to have to quit, unexpectedly, there are her friends Her friends are there, and they're cheering her on, and they're saying, keep going, Brittany, you're doing great. We're here for you. And so she keeps going, but doesn't take too long until that moment fades. And as the moment fades, her resolve begins to fade, and then there are her friends again. Keep going, Brittany. You're doing great. We are here for you. Her friends actually stationed themselves at key points throughout the end of the race, and they gave her the strength to keep going. And someone who didn't seem like she had what it took finished the New York Marathon. This church at Philadelphia might not have seemed like it had what it took. It was probably a small church made up of lower class Christians and pretty unimpressive. Jesus says to them, I know that you have but little power. He's not talking about power of the Spirit. He's talking about being impressive in the eyes of men. But this church hadn't quit the race. Jesus says to them, you've kept my word. You've not denied my name. And it was hard. It had required, as we see, Jesus said, patient endurance. They'd kept his word, even when it took patient endurance. And so here they are, probably worn out in this Christian marathon that we're called to run. And yet in this text, we see that Christ does for the church what Brittany's friends did for her. He's present at the race. He's present with us at the race. And he's cheering them on. He says, hold fast, Philadelphia. Keep going. You're doing great. I am here for you. And today we're going to focus on four specific ways that Christ is here for the church. Four specific ways. In the past weeks, we've been talking kind of specifically about what it looks like to hold fast. And so we're not going to emphasize that so much this morning as we are the different ways that Christ is here for the church. And I'm going to call these ways that Christ is here for the church excellencies. So I'm going to give you this morning four excellencies of Christ. Four ways that Christ is excellent to us. Four ways that Christ is here with us. And focusing on the excellencies of Christ will keep you going. That's actually what Christ gives to this church at Philadelphia that's doing well, that's running, but has had to endure, and it's hard and it's tiring. He gives them himself. He says, here's who I am for you. And so this morning, I'm going to give you Christ. I'm going to give you Christ. Four excellencies of Christ. And the first excellency is that Christ opens doors. Christ opens doors. Verse 7, Christ speaks. He says, these are the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. And here he's speaking favorably of their works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one's able to shut. This language of keys and doors is actually borrowed from the prophet Isaiah. We read in Isaiah where the Lord has a rebuke for Shebna, who is the steward of the palace of Israel. He worked in the king's palace. He had authority. And this is what's said to Shebna, I will thrust you from your office. So he's been rebellious. And you will be pulled down from your station. In that day, I will call my servant Eliakim, and I will commit your authority into his hand. And then here's where we get this language. And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open, and no one will shut. And he shall shut, and no one will open. What's going on here? Well, the one with keys has the authority to control the doors of the palace. They've got the authority to control the doors of the treasury. And Shebna had that authority, but he lost it, and it was given to Eliakim. And in a certain sense, Eliakim points forward to Christ. Because as Eliakim received authority to open and shut for Israel, so Christ has authority to open and shut any door for the church. And so this leads to the question, what doors? What doors? Well, there's a couple different options, and when we look through Scripture, it speaks of doors in a couple different ways, and scholars are actually divided as to which way is intended here in Revelation. And so I'm just going to give them both to you, because they're both true in Scripture. There's a couple different doors that Christ opens. I'm partial to the second one myself, if you're wondering what I think, but it's like 55% to 45%, and so I'm just going to give you the scriptural perspective on doors. So the first door that Christ opens is the door of salvation. We read over in Luke chapter 13, someone said to Jesus, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able." When once the master of the house, so this is like a steward, this is Christ, when the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door saying, "Lord, open to us," then he will answer you, "I do not know where you come from." Then you will begin to say, "Well, you ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets." But he will say, "I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil." So here we see the door is the door of salvation, and there are some who are in, but some who are actually being shut out. Jesus says in Matthew, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father." So not all you workers of evil that he said, depart from me. Who are the ones that are allowed in? It's the one who do the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?" And then I will declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." Now, in this ancient city of Philadelphia, where there's this church that Jesus is writing to, there were Jews who were saying to God, "Lord, Lord." They were using his name, and Jesus calls them a synagogue of Satan. They say they are Jews, but they are not. They lie. And what he's saying is that they look like Jews outwardly. They look like they belong to God. They're using God's name, but inwardly they don't belong to God. Now, when Christianity first began to emerge, it emerged out of the synagogues first, but it didn't take too long before the Jewish synagogues became hostile to Christianity, and they began to distance themselves, and some of them became very vicious towards the church. And actually, in calling this a synagogue of Satan, Satan was behind this hostility, and he actually inspired synagogues to either directly persecute Christians. If you read through the book of Acts, you'll see the Jewish synagogues kind of chasing Paul all over Asia. They're after him. Or he inspired these synagogues to use their influence to get Rome to persecute Christians. We saw a couple months ago that Christianity early on was protected by the Roman government because it was viewed as a sect of Judaism, which was protected by the Roman government. But the Jews didn't want to be associated with Christianity, and eventually Rome became aware that, okay, Christianity is not the same as Judaism, and now Christianity was no longer protected by the government, and the Jews were all for that. In some places, the Jews were telling on Christians because they wanted the Christians to get in trouble, and eventually it succeeded, and the Christians were persecuted by the Roman government. And so here we have this synagogue of Satan, and they say they're God's people, and they're reading the Old Testament, and they're talking about being a good person, and then they're talking about God, and they probably were claiming that they were the ones who were going to inherit the kingdom, not these Christians. And they're probably using their influence to hurt the church. And so maybe some of the Christians were wondering, man, it seems like we have little power, and this Jewish synagogue's got more favor in Philadelphia, and they're reading the Bible too, and they're saying that they're the ones going to heaven. And so Christ comes in, and he encourages this church. He says, "No, I'm the master of the house. I'm the one who controls the door of salvation. And I will shut the door on those Jews from a hostile synagogue, and I will open the door for Christians who keep my word and cling to my name." And ultimately, we know that Christ controls the door because he is the door. He says in John, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved." Christ opens doors, and one of the doors that he opens is the door of salvation. he also opens the door of ministry. The door of ministry. The open door in Scripture frequently refers to ministry, at least a couple different times. Paul says in Colossians, pray for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ. Here he's talking about a ministry door, not so much a salvation door. Over in 1 Corinthians 16, he tells the church at Corinth, I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost. Why? For a wide door of effective work. A wide door of effective ministry is open to me. And there are many adversaries. So that's interesting, because sometimes we think, oh, it's an open door because there's no opposition. God just cleared away the opposition. That's how I know the door is open. No, Paul's like, actually, no, this is a wide open door, but there's tons of adversaries. Adversaries don't indicate always a closed door. And so here's Paul. Got this open door. There are many adversaries. And what we realize here, he's just saying, pray about this. Pray. Because he knows that Christ is the one who opens ministry doors. And this should actually be really encouraging to us. Because basically what Christ is saying here is, it doesn't matter that there's many adversaries. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter that you just have little power. Christ says, I'm the one who opens doors. I will give you the opportunity to witness. In fact, where's Steve? I saw Steve here, Steve Ertel. Yeah, right here. He just told us a story at our connection group this past week, how he'd been praying for an opportunity to share with some guys, and all of a sudden it basically got served up to him on a silver platter, and he got to declare who Christ was in a way that they were listening and receptive. Christ does stuff like that. He gives opportunities to witness. He gives opportunities for ministry. It's not only that he inspires us to witness, he also says, I'll give you the revelation that you need. So think of us planting the church. This is a door God opened, and I know when I was thinking to walk through it, and probably a number of you, when you were thinking to walk through it, you're like, I don't know if we're enough. I don't feel like I really know enough. I'm not sure I can do this. And Christ says, no, when I open the door, that means I'm taking you through this door, and I'm going to give you the revelation you need. I'm going to give you the gifting you need. I'm going to call you up into the level that's required for the ministry that I'm calling you to. Christ opens ministry doors, and when he opens the door, nothing can stop it. I love the example of David, King David. When he was in the will of God, nothing could stop him. And once he knew that the door that God was calling him to step through was the door of being king, when he was cooperating with God, nothing could stop him. Goliath couldn't stop him. Saul couldn't stop him. King Saul was chasing after David with 3,000 men. All right, if the president tasks 3,000 of the elite forces of the FBI and the CIA and then the Secret Service to come after you, your odds are very low. And that's basically what was going on with David. But nothing could stop David in the will of God. Nothing could stop David from stepping through the door that God had called him to stop through. In fact, you could say in a certain sense, only David could stop David. Only if he didn't walk forward, only if he didn't keep going, even if he didn't step out into what God had called him to. That was the only thing that could really stop David. But if you read the story, you find that David, at those key moments, he would strengthen himself. Says David, but David strengthened himself in the Lord. When the circumstances were too big for him, when they were over his head, he strengthened himself in the Lord. And I just kind of want to give God a new title. We've got the Lord of hosts, but there's also the Lord of doors. The Lord of doors. Jesus is the Lord of doors. And he is committed to intervene in your life when it comes to doors. He's committed to intervene in your life when it comes to ministry. Even when, for like at Philadelphia, it seemed like these angry Jews were going to kill their ministry. Even when it seems like you have little power, Christ is saying, there's no rage that can shut the door that I'm opening. There's no opposition that can close this door. I'm the Lord of the doors. And so you may have little power. You might not be that impressive to people. We might be a little church. And people might look over at us and not think much of us. But Christ is saying, he controls the doors. So So keep going. Keep going. Christ opens doors, the door of salvation and the door of ministry. And the second excellency of Christ I'd like to direct your attention to is that Christ directs worship. Christ directs worship. Verse 9, he says, "Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you." Now we know from Scripture that everyone will bow eventually. We read in Isaiah, God says, "By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance." And Paul quotes this verse in his letter to the Romans. He says, "For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God.'" Every tongue will confess to God. One of my favorite book series is called The Wheel of Time by Robert Jordan. Anyone here read The Wheel of Time? You guys are missing out. In your morning devotions, after you finish your Read Through the Bible plan, switch over to Read Through the Wheel of Time plan. It's a fantasy, epic fantasy series, and there's a battle in one of them. It's called the Battle of Dumais Wells. And there's these people who have been in control for thousands of years, and they're called the Aes Sedai. And they believe that they had the right to rule. And they engage in this bloody battle against the Messiah-type hero in the book. His name is Rand Althor. And in this battle, the Aes Sedai are conquered, and they find out the hard way that their true place is not the top of the food chain. And there comes a moment when they are brought before Rand, and you can just cut the tension with a knife. And then there's this quote, and it still gives me goosebumps just thinking about it. Rand's top lieutenant says to these people, in kind of a soft but menacing voice, he says, "Kneel and swear, or you will be knelt." And I read that, and I was like, "Oh, you will be knelt." And when we look through Scripture, some kneel voluntarily, and others will be knelt. Some kneel voluntarily, others will be knelt. And in these verses, I'm not sure which one Jesus is talking about. There's actually the first three excellencies of Christ could be either this or that, or maybe both. And so I'm giving them both to you. I think that what Jesus is saying is that he will direct some to bow with you, but I may be wrong. So first, he directs some to bow with you. In other words, there are those who kneel voluntarily. And if this interpretation is correct, then when Jesus says, "I will make them come and bow," what he's referring to is actually the sovereign move of God that converts them so that they bow voluntarily. And I love this. In fact, when I was studying this out, that had never occurred to me that might be what Christ was saying. But when I did some of the word studies and was reading some of the scholars, I'm like, oh my goodness, maybe I've been reading this wrong this entire time. In other words, here, the bowing's not about being humiliated before someone. It's about God bringing them to a place of repentance. And the very people that were hostile against them now come to this place where they are worshiping alongside them. And we know that God's a God who does this. We see this in Scripture, like the very Jerusalem that killed Christ shortly after experienced this revival. And thousands are believing in Christ. God does that. He directs some to bow with you. We see the same Paul who was hostile against Christianity, persecuting Christianity, and then all of a sudden God says, "I will make him bow down with you." And he makes himself appear to Paul, and Paul decides, "Oh, wow, I was wrong. You're beautiful. You are compelling. I'm going after you." And the same Paul who killed Christians now is an apostle bowing down with them, extolling the name of Christ. I've studied in small amounts the history of various revivals, and some of my various favorite stories were a revival where some drunks would ride up on horseback determined to interrupt the meeting and mock the Christians who were gathered, and they would right up, whiskey bottle in one hand, swearing, shouting out, and then mid-sentence would find themselves off their horse on the ground praising God. Love those stories. That's a Paul-type story. Big light shines down from heaven. When Christ opens ministry doors, and you think, I don't have much power, and there's all this hostility against me. He's like, some of those who respond will be the ones who are opposing you. It's because I direct worship. And I will direct some to bow down with you. And so this church of Philadelphia, who's got a hostile synagogue of Satan against them, here Christ comes and says, you stay strong. You walk through the ministry doors that I've called you to walk through, and here's what you're going to find. Yeah, there's still going to be lots of hostility. You're still going to need to patiently endure, but some of those people are going to all of a sudden find themselves bowing down with you, voluntarily loving Jesus. That's actually what I think is going on in these verses, but I'm also going to present another viewpoint because they're both true to Scripture. And that should be encouraging to us. No matter how great the opposition, Christ is directing worship. He's controlling the doors. We can walk through the door with boldness and confidence. Well, Christ doesn't only direct voluntary worship where people bow with you. Christ also directs others to bow before you. And this would be more of an involuntary worship, reflecting that there are those who will be knelt. And it seems that God is going to sovereignly coordinate events so that when certain people are knelt, it's actually in the presence of those they afflicted. In other words, when Jesus says, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan come bow before your feet and they will learn that I have loved you, what Jesus is saying is, I will openly show your enemies how much I love you and I will do it in front of you. And whether or not that's what Jesus is meaning to say in these verses, we know it's true from Scripture. We read over in Isaiah chapter 60, the sons of those who afflicted you shall come bending low to you, and all who despised you shall bow down at your feet, and they shall call you the city of the Lord. And so this is part of God's justice. This is part of our hope that eventually we will be vindicated, not in the sense that we can gloat. There's not going to be any pointing. Now you have. It's not going to be like that. I think in that moment we're going to realize, wow, I could have been that person. In fact, I deserve to be that person. And Christ called me and chose me and he saved me. I think it's going to actually further our worship towards Christ. I don't think it's going to give us a higher sense of our own merit. But that's part of the future, is that when every knee bows, it's also in the presence of those who chose to bow voluntarily, and it vindicates that they were right to follow Christ. So Christ directs worship. The third excellency of Christ is that Christ provides protection. Christ provides protection. Verse 10, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that's coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on earth. And this phrase, the whole world, we never know if it actually means to the entire world, because it's the same phrase that's used to kind of to mean throughout the land or throughout the nation. So I don't think actually he's talking about the entire world here, because I think he was talking to this church in Philadelphia and about something that happened in that first century with this church at Philadelphia. So I think there was something that was widespread that affected the Roman world, and he's saying, I will keep you from this hour of trial. And just a quick side note, this is one of the key verses that's used to defend a pre-tribulation rapture, and I'm not going to get into my views on the tribulation, but I don't think this has anything to do with the rapture. So just want to throw that out there. I think he's talking about something that happened with this church at Philadelphia, and it really happened. I don't think Philadelphia is a projection of this church that's going to be in existence right before Christ comes back. And so here we've got this trial, and this particular hour of trial, it refers to God's activity against those who have rejected him. That's what's going on here. And the phrase, those who dwell on earth, if you read through Revelation, every time it's used, it's used to refer to the unsaved. So we're those whose citizenship is in heaven. Those who dwell on earth are those who have rejected Christ and are not a part of his kingdom. And so there's a trial that's coming on them. And it's actually unclear to what extent this trial is going to affect the church at Philadelphia. So I told you there's three things in this message that could go either way. And normally I pick a way that I think is the most convincing and I preach it. But usually I feel like it's 80% likely, and so I don't focus on the 20% unlikely. This time I feel like they're 50-50. So I'm just giving them both to you. So there's a couple different ways that God protects when the trial is happening. He can either protect you from the trial, but other times he protects you in the trial. So when he protects you in the trial, and if that's what he's talking about here, what he means is he will provide spiritual protection in the midst of physical tribulation. In other words, you're going through something really hard. And in this case, to keep you from the hour of trial means I'm going to enable you to thrive spiritually, even in the face of attack. This is what I think Jesus was praying in John chapter 17 when he prays. He says, Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me. While I was with them, I kept them in your name. I have guarded them. And then he goes on to say, but now, Father, I'm coming to you. And here's what he prays. I do not ask that you take them out of the world. In other words, he knows hard things are coming. He's not asking that God raptures them away. He says, I'm asking that you keep them from the evil one. He's talking about a spiritual keeping. And sometimes what we want is, God, no, I just want to be taken out of the attack. But scripture shows us that the biggest priority is actually spiritual safety. From God's perspective, the most important thing, because this life is just a blink and it's over, and eternity is forever, the most important thing is spiritual thriving. And Christ is saying, I will enable that in the midst of physical attack. He protects in trial. Well, he also protects from trial. And we know that trials are a given. Jesus says, in this world, you're going to have trouble, but that doesn't mean that every possible trial has to happen to us. Doesn't mean that God's only glorified when someone goes through a trial. So I will keep you from might have the connotation of I'm going to keep you out of the trial. You don't even go through it at all. I tend to think that that's maybe what he was saying with Philadelphia. Philadelphia has gone through a number of trials where they had to patiently endure. He's like, but there's one coming. And it's going to bypass you. I'm going to sovereignly make this bypass you. And we see, so when you look through scripture, so Jesus was crucified. He had his trial that he went through. But then there were other times where they tried to come after him, and it says he just passed through their midst. God's like, nope, not this trial. Not this trial for you. We see that the apostle James, he was arrested and he was beheaded. He went through the trial. Well, then Peter got arrested, and God said, nope, not this trial for you. And he sent an angel, and he let Peter out of jail. Sometimes God just takes you right out of the trial. When Israel came out of Egypt and God sent his, you know, the plagues on Egypt, we read this in Exodus chapter 28, that he actually set apart the land of Goshen for plagues 4 through 10. There were 10 plagues, and the first three actually affected Egypt and Israel. So even though they were directed against Egypt, Israel was affected by them. But once plague 4 came, here's what God said. I will set apart the land of Goshen where my people dwell so that no swarms of flies shall be there. Thus I will put a division between my people and your people. And from that point on, God moved Israel out of the trials that came on Egypt. And so God provides protection. Christ provides protection. And he either protects us in trial by enabling us to thrive spiritually, even when the attack is coming. There are other times when he protects us from the trial and he just plucks us right out of it altogether. The fourth excellency of Christ. So we saw first that Christ opens doors. We saw second that Christ directs worship. Thirdly, Christ provides protection. And finally, Christ gives reward. Verse 12. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. Now, before I list out the rewards, I just want you to note that these rewards, they're not linked to impact. They're linked to your obedience. They're not linked to the impact. Like, this was a church in Philadelphia. They had little power. And in other words, they were probably small and kind of unimpressive, and most of the city was maybe unaware of that they were there or looked down on them. But they have these massive privileges, these great rewards. Rewards are not linked to our impact. You can be a person of that seems small, that seems weak, that's easy to overlook, and yet you can, these rewards are fully available to you because they're based on obedience. So whether you have little power or great power is actually irrelevant when it comes to rewards. And so Christ lists some rewards, and he starts by mentioning the reward of being a pillar, which I think symbolizes the reward of unshakable standing. So pillars were, and actually still are, a symbol of strength. Now, Philadelphia, the ancient city of Philadelphia, had experienced some pretty dramatic earthquakes. And after some of these earthquakes, sometimes the only thing that was left standing from a building was the pillar. And so in saying that you'll be a pillar, Jesus here is saying you won't be shaken. You're not going to be like that steward Shebna. Remember when we talked about the key of David? The steward's name was Shebna, and he was shaken and removed. And Jesus is saying to the church that that's not going to be your fate. You'll never be removed. In fact, he says in these verses, never shall he go out of it. Never shall he go out of the temple. We'll be enduring like Eliakim, who replaced Shebna. I will fasten him like a peg in a secure place. So I think when he says we'll be a pillar, that's the reward of unshakable standing. Well, it's not the only reward. It actually ties into the next reward, the reward of name. And I think name has to do with the reward of honorary inscription. So if you imagine a pillar, and then Jesus says, and I will write on that pillar, the name of, which is us, he'll write on you the name of his God, the name of the city of my God, and my own new name. I think the name is mentioned multiple times. I think it's all referring to the same thing. I don't think there's three different names going on here. Ancient pillars often had an honorary inscription on them, and it would have the name and the abbreviated story of faithful individuals or heroic individuals. And in this case, Christ is saying, I'm going to write my own name onto you. So we're a pillar, and the faithful hero is Christ. And in some way that I don't quite understand, his name and his story is going to be written into our eternity. That the same fiery finger that wrote the Ten Commandments onto stone is going to burn his glory into our hearts. It's going to burn his glory into our identity. And to be honest, I don't know exactly what this means. I do know in that moment it's going to matter to us more than we think. Because Jesus doesn't give survivor delicacy awards. And we have now arrived at my survival moment for the morning. Two-thirds of the way through every season of Survivor, they have what's called the Survivor Auction. And everyone's given $500. And they have a chance. He brings out all these different, it's mostly food. Sometimes it's a special tool, but these people they're weak, they're exhausted. It's like they've been running a marathon, and now they've come to the last quarter of it. And anything they can get will help them. And so they start, there's a hamburger and a cheeseburger that's out there with some French fries, and so they got this money. And so it'll usually sell for $125 or $200 because money is relative. Like, that's just what they're bidding for. They just want anything to eat. And then sometimes there'll be an item, and he's like, you don't know what this is. It's covered. And you bid on it. And so sometimes people can get like steak and wine for like $50 when someone else paid $300 for a milkshake. You don't know what it is. But sometimes you bid and you buy it and you paid $300 and he's like, here's what you bought. And he pulls it back and it's what's called a survivor delicacy, meaning it's something left over from the food challenge. And the food challenge is where you eat what the locals eat, which is like grubs. Or they're just insects, or they're nasty. They're like these grubs are like alive, and that's what you bought for $300. That's your reward. You didn't know exactly what you're going to get, but when the moment came and you'd spent everything for this, he uncovers it, and it's grubs crawl around, and you almost want to vomit just looking at them. I don't know exactly what the name is that's going to be written. I'm not sure exactly what it means to be a pillar, but I do know that we're not going to get up to heaven and have Jesus say, want to see what you bought? And he uncovers it, and it turns out to be grubs. Jesus never rewards with grubs. What these are intended to do is they're whispers to us, whispers that something great is coming, and it's covered, but it's going to be more equivalent to the wine and the steak. Something great is coming. We know a little bit. We know that we're going to share in his kingly name. And later on in Revelation, we find out that on his robe and his thigh, he's got a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And having the name of the city written on us seems to be connected with access to his presence. We think he's quoting from Ezekiel here, where Ezekiel says, the name of the city from that time on will be, the Lord is there. And so there seems to be some aspect of this reward reflecting God's presence. In fact, if we move on to the final component of the reward. So first we saw this pillar, the reward of unshakable standing, the name, the reward of honorary inscription, which starts to bleed into the Lord's presence. And that brings us to the third part, which is the temple, which is the reward of God's presence. So when you see temple, and especially when you see temple in eternity, it has God with us in mind. So tracing the temple back through scripture, at first it was the tabernacle in the wilderness, and the tabernacle was the place of God's presence. Well, when Israel got to the land of Israel, the promised land, God said, there's going to be a city, and I'm going to make my habitation firm there, and he picked Jerusalem, and the temple was built, and the glory of the Lord came and filled the temple, just as it had filled the tabernacle, and now the temple was the place of God's presence. Well, fast forward to when Christ comes. Christ now says, the temple points to me, and in the temple, he took on the role of the temple when he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up, but they didn't know he was talking about the temple of his body. He's signaling that a transformation has come, and so Christ becomes the temple, and now in Christ, we together are being built into a temple. We're living stones as a part of the temple with Christ as the head. Why this imagery of a temple? Why are we the temple now? Because God actually takes up residence in us. We're now the place of his presence. We're the temple that the Old Testament tabernacle and temple pointed forward to, but there's something even greater that's still coming. And that's when Christ returns, when God once again dwells among man, not just in our hearts, but the way Revelation describes in Revelation chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And here's some of the benefits of God's presence. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. We're in a marathon, and there's lots of tears right now, but God's going to wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. And then he goes on to say, and I saw no temple in the city, for the temple is the Lord God, the Almighty. The temple is the presence of God. And that's the reward that we're going to be given. The reward that we're a pillar in the temple with the name of God written in us, and we're in him and he's in us, and we're walking with him and he's walking with us. And I don't know exactly what that means, but it's more than grubs. And so these four excellencies of Christ, they're intended as an impetus to this church at Philadelphia, and by extension to the church throughout the ages, all across the earth. They're an impetus to hold fast. Hold fast, that's what Christ says. In other words, keep going and complete the marathon. Don't give in, don't quit. And so many run hard for 5 years, or they run for 15 years, or they run for 50 years, and then they quit. So many of us, we get to a certain point in our life, and we say, well, I did my time. I went hard for a long time. I mean, I really ran. I did that. And then we stop in the middle of the marathon. For some of us, we're thinking, this is different than I thought. I thought that by now I'd feel stronger. Instead, I feel more tired. Some of us think that this is not as fun as I thought. It seemed really exciting to sign up for the marathon. I crossed the finish line, and everyone's going to be cheering me. But when you get to mile 13, that seems far away. This is harder than I expected. So easy to start the marathon and then to quit. And we don't want to find ourselves on the wrong side of the door. We don't want to find ourselves among those who are knelt We don't want to find ourselves as an earth dweller when the heavenly trial comes. We don't want to find ourselves rewardless. And yet there's a problem. We can't complete the marathon. And some of you may already be a little nervous, like, man, I'm already wiped out. Christianity is already hard. I'm already on the verge of giving in. I can't do it. And if we're honest, if it's just up to us, none of us can do it. But there's one who did it. There is one who completed the marathon. Christ ran the marathon. He knows what it's like to come to earth and have your legs just starting to go. He's been there. He knows what it's like to be gasping for breath. He knows what it's like to barely be able to see because you got sweat running down into your eyes. He knows what it's like to be running injured because your muscles can't keep up. He actually enters into our marathon world. He entered in and he ran it, and then he comes alongside us as we're running ours. So I just want you to know that Christ is here. He's here for Connection Point. He's here for you, and he's saying, you're doing great. Keep going. I'm here for you. You're doing great. I will get you through this. But Christ is a better friend than Brittany's friends because all they could do was cheer from the sidelines. But Christ doesn't just cheer from the sidelines. He gets in the race, and he actually puts his strength within us. In fact, we read in Isaiah, those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. They will mount up with wings as eagles. They will run and not be weary. They will walk and not faint. And so when the marathon starts to overwhelm us, well, here's what he's saying. He's like, I'm here. I'm giving you the breath to take one more breath. I'm giving you the strength to take one more step. Yeah, I know the finish line seems like it's far off, but I'm with you. And so we take one more step because of God's presence with us. We take one more step because he's giving us the breath to take it. And along the way, we don't realize it, but he's removing the chains that immobilize us. He's removing the sin that weighs us down and that makes our legs so heavy, and he's lightening our hearts. And as we go, he's giving us the water of the word. So in a marathon, you go and there's water and you drink it, and he's keeping us hydrated with his word. He's clearing a path for us. Because the path is blocked and Satan's bringing opposition. He's clearing a path by opening these doors, keeping the way open for us. And he's protecting us as we run. Because Satan's trying to come, trip us up. He's trying to come, take out our legs. And Christ is like, no, I'm protecting you. I'm protecting you from that. And sometimes Satan gets a blow in, but Christ heals it. And he enables us to have strength anyways. And so we're running, and eventually we get to the end. And it's because he cleared the doors. He gave us strength. He was the one making it happen. Then he says, here, you earned a medal. And we get the certificate of completion, and we get these rewards of the pillar and honorary inscription and God's presence. Yeah, we can't do it. But someone did it, and he's going to ensure that we complete our marathon. So keep going. Walk through that ministry door. Stand firm in that trial. Don't quit. Yeah, I know you're tired. I'm tired. We're all tired. Church of Philadelphia was quite tired. But there's a well done from our Savior. And there's an enabling. You can take one more step. You don't have to look all the way to the finish line and figure out if right now you have the strength to make it all the way to the finish line. You don't have to worry about that. All you need to do is ask God, God, can I have the strength to take the next step? And then once you take that next step, you say, God, I'm exhausted, but I'm trusting you to give me the strength for the next step. And he's there for you. He'll help us. He'll equip us. So keep going. Keep going. God, I pray right now specifically for those who feel like they don't know if they can take another spiritual step. God, I just ask right now that you would cause hope to arise in their heart, and that you would convince them that you are there and they do have the power to take that next step. And Lord, I ask that there be many of us that we look back and we find out, wow, there have been these seasons where I've run without being weary. And Lord, we give you thanks for those seasons. And then there are other seasons where it feels like we need supernatural help just to take the next step. And God, we thank you that you're here with us. You're cheering us on. You're not a disinterested observer. You've been here. You ran the marathon. You know what we need. and you're giving it to us. So God, I ask that our hope would be in you, our confidence within you would be in you. And God, would you keep us running? Would you keep us going? Lord, my prayer is that there's no one in this room that quits. No one who cuts out early. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.